my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and the storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still and strife and cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ. His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the bar of
Welcome to Hope at Home. We've been following the life of Christ. And today is one of those harder chapters in Jesus' life as we start the descent, or maybe the ascent, to Calvary. We'll be talking about the experience of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In our Holiness interview, we will talk with psychology professor Dr. Grant Leitma on the overcoming situations of great anxiety and how prayer can help. As always, our Hope at Home will not be complete without our children's story and music. So if you're facing a huge challenge or something that fills you with dread and anxiety, this program is for you. Don't forget to also give a shout out to others, whether virtually or physically, to come and be blessed together with you in today's program. But let's start with a prayer. Lord, many years ago, your son struggled with the weight of the world on his shoulders in Gethsemane. We pray as we contemplate this today that we will be inspired to honor his sacrifice for us. We pray in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen.
Hello, everyone. It's Aunt Fernita. Today's story is called A Bitter Choice. The memory verse is from Luke chapter 22, verse 42. It says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. The message is, I thank Jesus for choosing to save me. Have you ever been punished for something you did not do? If you were, how did you feel? In our Bible story today, we will learn about a choice Jesus made, a choice to be punished for something he didn't do. The Last Supper was over. Jesus and his disciples walked to the Mount of Olives. They climbed to the Garden of Gethsemane, a place where Jesus often prayed. Jesus led the disciples a little way into the garden. Wait here, he said. Then Jesus asked Peter, James, and John to go further into the garden with him. Watch and pray, Jesus told them. Jesus moved on a little further. Quietly, he prayed. Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. He longed for someone to share his sorrow. He returned to the three men, but they slept. Three times he prayed that same prayer. Three times he sought comfort from the three disciples. A bright light shone from Jesus' direction. A shining angel cradled Jesus in his arms, talking quietly. Jesus became calm and serene. He had been strengthened to meet the cross. Get up, said Jesus to Peter, James, and John. It is time to go. My enemies are coming. They hardly reached the other disciples when lights of a mob approached. Many soldiers, people, and some leaders of Israel were led into the garden by Judas. Judas greeted Jesus with a kiss. Whom do you seek? Jesus asked the mob. Jesus of Nazareth, they answered. I am he, Jesus replied. Jesus could have escaped, but he chose to stand before the mob. The disciples watched, silent with wonder. The mob quickly gathered around Jesus. He spoke again. If you seek me, let these others go their way, he said, pointing to the disciples. Then the soldiers used ropes to tie Jesus' hands together. The disciples couldn't believe their eyes. They thought Jesus would just walk away. He had done that before. But this was different. The mob began to move back down into the valley. They were taking Jesus towards the high priest's palace. This was unbelievable. The disciples turned and ran away. They couldn't understand why Jesus would let himself suffer like this. It was amazing love that led Jesus to choose to suffer. Love for all those he and his Father had created. Love for you and me.
This podcast is read by Franita Buddy for gracelink.net. Created and produced by Falvo Fowler. Post-produced by Faith Toe at Studio El Piso. The theme music is by Clayton Kinney. Animation and artwork by Giogo Godoy. The audio engineer was Karel Holness. For more information, please visit gracelink.net.
The story of Jesus' last evening before his crucifixion highlights Christ's amazing love for us. He could still have backed out, but he chose to go ahead knowing full well the crucifixion that lay ahead. The Bible tells us Jesus sweat drops of blood. So great was his dread, that anxiety and the burden that he bore. For today's Holiness interview, we are going to take a closer look at how we can face circumstances that fill us with dread and anxiety. Helping us with that is Dr. Grant Leitma, Dr. Grant chairs the undergraduate and graduate psychology and counseling programs at Washington Adventist University for the past 15 years and has been on the faculty for almost 40 years. His major area of interest is pursuing how a balanced brain contributes to mental, physical, and spiritual health. And he's passionate about promoting psychology and counseling from a biblical worldview. Dr. Lateman, welcome to Hope at Home.
Thank you very much, and it's a pleasure to be with you here today. In fact, anytime I can talk about psychology and the scriptures and mental health, I'm here.
Fantastic. Thank you for joining us. Well, let's start with that. What is anxiety?
Well, anxiety actually is a very normal kind of feeling to have. It's like a warning system that our mind uses that when we are approached with things that bring us dread or worry or apprehension, it tells us that something needs to be attended to. There's normal kinds of anxiety you can have, then there's kind that gets excessive. The normal kinds is like if you're looking over a very deep building from a very high vantage point, and you're looking down, you get a little bit nervous and anxious about that, you know. But other times it can become very excessive, and then it becomes a problem because it becomes habit forming. But really, it involves things like excessive worry and heart palpitations and blood pressure increase. It's a mind-body kind of relationship that's going on here. And it can prevent us from really fulfilling God's pleasures and blessings in our lives when we are overtaken by too much of this anxiety. So it causes physiological changes and blood pressure changes in us. Our immune system can become suppressed as a result of it. So we can become ill very easily from too much anxiety. So in shorthand, it's worry, it's dread, it's painful torment that we can go through. And there's better ways in which we can handle it, which we'll talk about probably a little bit later. And we know that Jesus felt much of the same thing too, which gives us a lot of hope and confidence that what he was going through in the Garden of Gethsemane experience brought him a sense of depression, worry, discouragement. He was worried that he himself may not be able to fulfill the task that was before him. And as you read in that beautiful scripture there, indeed, that blood pulsated from his face and was strained from him. So it is indeed experiencing a mental pain that we have. And like I said, there is a normal aspect to it. There's a part that isn't so good, but it's like a warning system that there is something wrong and we need to attend to it.
If it's a warning system, this is a fascinating part of it for me. It's warning us that there is something wrong, which means that it, by definition, lives at a subconscious level. Because if your consciousness was aware that there was something wrong, you wouldn't need this warning system. So which part of our brain or how does our mind work in warning us of things that we may not be conscious of? What's the relationship between that?
Yeah, you're picking up on this mind-body kind of relationship. And there are things that we have at the unconscious level that we may not be aware of until some kind of stimulus would trigger it. It could be some kind of event. It could be something that we experienced maybe from our childhood that lays dormant until those events trigger those kind of emotions in us. And the part of the brain that responds to anxiety is known as the basal ganglia. It's a region of the brain that's very deep centered in the cerebral cortex. And when that is fired off in excessive amounts, it creates that sense of torment and mental pain. And it doesn't allow us to really feel very comfortable. We feel a sense of distress as a result of it. And so things that can bother us are things that probably have been accumulated probably since childhood. And when we are confronted with new kind of events or events that are very similar to it, it can trigger us to have these kind of feelings. And it comes from the part of the brain known as the basal ganglia. There's ways which we can work with that, which we can talk about a little bit later as well. But it's something that all of us have, you know. And anxiety, like I said, is nothing abnormal. It's something that we all possess. But there's always degrees of it. You know, and what we want to be able to find good ways to handle it, you know.
It seems that people that have a higher sensitivity to negative emotion find themselves perhaps more anxious than others, in depending on what different stimuli there are. I'll give you an example. You know, my wife and I are both kind of waiting to sleep, and suddenly there is a noise in the house. She will freak out much quicker, it seems, because she seems to be more sensitive to negative emotion than I am. Is that the case, that we don't all respond in the same way and some need to absolutely apply some techniques much more consciously than others? Or is this just my perception?
No, and in this case, your perception is quite correct. We all are wired differently. Our biochemistry levels are different. Our experiences in the past are different. Just the way our system is programmed. We each bring our own genetic backgrounds to these experiences. And what you're talking about in terms of how your wife has responded to that kind of stimulus, so it's called ANTs, automatic negative thinking. In other words, when something happens, something that they perceive as being negative, they will excessively worry about it and they won't give up on it. It's what's called rumination. They'll ruminate over and over again. Now, I don't want to be gender biased in this case, but research shows that women more than men tend to have more of these ANTs. It's probably a way that God has designed our brains to be different that way. And women tend to do more of that, which leads to worrying. And that could be rather debilitating in many ways because they won't give up on it. But in other words, but the positive end of it means that if they're worrying about something, it needs to be taken care of. So that's why she's bothering you and saying, look, this is really bothering me, and I can't get rid of those thoughts until something is done about it. So this is, like I said, it's an early warning system that somebody needs to be taken care of. And the way we are individually programmed and designed, and we're all unique in this area, some can handle it better than others. And it depends so much upon our emotional upbringing, what kind of support we have. So it's all those accumulation of all those experiences and feelings that really makes a big difference in how we handle these type of things.
There was a name for it. That's fascinating. And thank God that my wife is more worried about things. It meant the survival of our three children. So I'm glad God wired her in that way. How can we overcome anxiety in our lives? We talked about what it is. We talked about how everyone experiences it in one way or another. But what are some things we can do that will help us overcome this the unhealthy anxiety? Because as you mentioned, we all experience it and it's very useful.
Right.
But
right.
The unhealthy kind, the one that grips us, the one that that does not allow us to move forward.
Yeah, and it's the kind that really it depletes of that enjoyment in life that we really want to have. And because it can be very debilitating and kind of take over our whole being and doesn't allow us to really enjoy relationships or the positive emotions that we should be having. Well, you know, I want to tell you that one of my favorite mental health verses in scripture tells us about things that we should be doing. And for your viewers who are watching this particular program, you want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, where it's a very well-known statement. To me, it's one of the best mental health verses that's found in all of scripture, which is that the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And what I want to look at is this issue about power. Power means that we can make choices. We don't have to be locked in into some bad habits and get excessively worried and let ANTs bother us in this way. But there's things that we can actually do to intervene in this particular area. Let me give some suggestions of what can be done in this area to help overcome anxiety in our lives. One is, like what I mentioned, is to claim biblical promises. Psalms 139 tells us that God knows us intimately. He knows exactly our constitution. He knows how we're wired. He knows our past. He knows exactly who we live with. He knows all of our experiences. So claiming those biblical promises, just like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed to his father three times, Father, not this cup pass before me, you know. And they were short prayers, but they were meaningful. And he had that direct connection with God. So one thing is to claim biblical promises. And boy, I tell you, when you do that, that is an immediate rescue plan that God puts into action for us, which I'm really excited about. In terms of other things that one can do is to change the pace of what you're doing. It could be that when you're feeling very anxious, put on some really favorable, good music that really is uplifting, you know. Get in the car and go for a car ride. You know, change your scenery. Change the things that you've been looking at and dealing with. Maybe you need to change the people you've been hanging around with, too, and get either better friends or change your circumstances that you're under. Another one is to go out for a walk, go out for a jog, do something physical. We need to release this mental tension physically. And one of the best ways is to do some kind of physical exercise. And for instance, in my personal life, I do walking. I do 30 minutes every day. And I find it helps me sleep better. I find more restful. I find myself more at peace by doing things of that nature. In fact, we find Jesus always was walking. There's never any instance where you see Jesus running anywhere. He walked. And I'm sure that helped him in terms of doing that well. A hot shower is a change of stimuli. I tell you, it really helps me, too. I love a good hot shower. I am able to rest and go to sleep right afterwards. Hot herbal tea, you know, do that as well. It's a lifestyle thing that we have to get able to get involved with doing that. I think will help a lot. And to recognize that immediately there's things that you can do about it. You don't have to wait and be burdened with this, you know. And that's really what I think we need to do. Look at good lifestyle change of habits. And also always claim those biblical promises and go into prayer, especially because prayer is an immediate connection in this area that helps us to relieve that kind of anxiety that we have. And this is a very beneficial kind of thing to look at doing.
Excellent. It's so simple and very accessible and very cheap.
Yes, you don't need to go see a psychiatrist right away. You know, you don't need medication either. Maybe you do for certain things, and I'm putting that down. But here's the, as you just say, this is a very inexpensive thing. It becomes part of your lifestyle, and it changes the whole way you feel and think and relate to people. And you're in a better mood. You know, you just feel better. You know,
start with that, and then if that doesn't help, then go seek help elsewhere.
Absolutely, always seek professional help if you can't find ways to overcome.
Yeah,
that's very important.
How important is it having a support system or people that you can rely on for our emotional health?
It's really important. And in the story we're talking about in the biblically from the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus really was expecting some good support while he was there. He knew he was going through a trial that was an unbelievable burden that he was carrying. And, you know, he said to Peter, says, you know, couldn't you just stay awake for a little while to be there to support me in this and to have someone there who understands you and knows you? Can make all the difference in the world. And while having social media contacts is useful, being able to use your iPhone and contact people, there's nothing that quite can replace the fact of having someone who is there actually physically with you. And in this pandemic that we've all been through in this last year, it has really worsened the condition of loneliness. Loneliness actually is one of the three major mental health problems that people face in the United States, believe it or not. And I know that the social media, Facebook, and different things can help alleviate that. And it's important for people who live in isolated areas could certainly use that kind of technology. But having an emotional support system is very valuable because it allows you to talk to somebody else. The talking cure is a very important element of it. Have somebody else who's a sympathetic listener and that you can certainly talk to. Again, it's a way of decompressing, allowing all those feelings to kind of remove from our body and our mind becomes very important. Jesus felt that sense of loneliness. Everything that we have gone through, Jesus has felt as well. You know, he was the divine human nature that he possessed. And his human nature covered his divinity, and he exercised everything we can do. That's the beauty of this whole thing, is that we are not left alone. We have an awesome God who's a wonderful counselor who indeed can reach down and transform our hearts and transform the way we feel and think. But it is something that we can certainly rejoice in. In fact, Apostle Paul says that we need to find ways to rejoice in the Lord always. All the time, Philippians 4:4, you know, and Philippians 2:5 says, you know, let this mind be in you as was in Christ Jesus, you know, and to have that mind of Christ that it seeks out other people and seeks out to have good relationships with other people. We need that kind of emotional support. This is one of the things I worry about, especially with students in this past year who have not been able to come to school and able to do everything virtually. There's something very missing that when you can't go and talk to friends about problems and issues that you have. And when you're left with your own mind, it can be a dangerous place. You know, you begin to excessively worry about things that may not even be true, but you have no one to talk to about it. So it's very important to find an emotional support system, no matter where you are. If it's virtually, start virtually, and then move into a support community that you can have. I just was dealing with a lady who, she's in her late 50s, and her mother passed away this past week. And she lived with her for 7 years, and her mother died almost right in her arms. And she was floored, and she had no spiritual community, no one to rely upon. So I got in touch with the elders of the church, and they got in touch with her, and she's wanting to come to church now. And and she was very thankful that there's someone she could reach out to, and she's doing a whole lot better. But she felt that pain of loneliness, you know, that is there. And and that kind of support meant all the world, you know.
Jesus spent much of his time praying, especially in the difficult moments like Gethsemane that we are contemplating in today's worship service.
Right.
What is the effect of prayer? And especially to someone, the lady that you just mentioned, who perhaps has not prayed in the past, how can somebody pray for the first time, and those that have prayed before, why is it important in a situation of anxiety and fear to involve prayer as part of your life?
Prayer is our communication with the heavenly forces, with the heavenly divine being. Our Lord Jesus Christ wants us to reach out to him. He wants us to have that vital connection with him. And prayer, even though the Lord knows what our circumstances are, he wants us to take that step in reaching out and grasp that hand of divinity. And we do that very successfully through prayer. A prayer of salvation, a prayer of despair, like the psalmist David went through a lot of that, you know, and his prayers are recorded in the book of Psalms. And you can tell the agony of his soul as he reaches out. He wants that companionship. He wants the Lord to hear what his distress is all about. And so and research indicates that those who engage in prayer have a much better and satisfactory experience when they do have tension and distress in their lives and feel this kind of mental pain. They're able to recover more quickly from physical surgeries. You know, they're able to get themselves out of the hospital sooner as a result. So the recovery changes. We know that prayer changes our heart rate. There's a sense of peace and of compassion that emerges from that. It's a very the experience can be very powerful. And the first line of making prayer effective is to use it. We are told to be in constant prayer, to pray without ceasing. You know, Paul talks about that, pray without ceasing. So to make it successful is to use it all the time, hourly, daily, you know, use it continuously, you know, and to make it successful, just make it part, again, a part of your lifestyle, just like we mentioned in terms of handling anxiety. You make that part of your lifestyle, and you'll see benefits come from it. You know?
Fantastic. Well, Dr. Lateman, thank you so much for sharing with us such practical advice. Even though we will never face the kind of anxiety Jesus did, hopefully what you have shared will help us in the anxieties we face every day, especially as we are trying to come out of this pandemic and everything else that has happened recently. If you, our viewer, have a story to share or have learned something new, be sure to share your thoughts with the rest of the Hope at Home family on our Facebook and YouTube pages or on our website at hopetv.org/at home. As mentioned, we will be diving deeper into the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll be right back with that and more worship music after this break. Don't go away.
Thank you. Life was falling apart. My wife and I were getting a divorce, and I couldn't handle it. Hopelessness filled every waking moment. Then one night, I felt impressed to turn on the TV, and this man was there, preaching about heaven. The sermon was so beautiful, just for me. I cried, but not tears of pain. They were tears of joy. God sent me a message of hope just when I needed it.
React when you are treated unfairly. Let's say someone blames you for a team project that somehow goes wrong. Do you call them out? What if you find out you've been cheated out of money? Or perhaps your best friend shares something you shared with him or her in confidence. What do you do if you are fired from your job or simply never hired because of your religion or the color of your skin, let's say? As humans, we naturally react angrily to injustice. We often allow things done to us or our loved ones to distract us. We seek revenge. We long for an opportunity to turn the tables on whoever has done wrong to us. Today, we're going to look at the most serious act of injustice recorded in history, and we'll see how the greatest Bible hero of all time dealt with it. Jesus, a young man in his 30s, was unjustly tried and put to death after spending his whole life serving people. He faced betrayal, false accusations and the knowledge that though he was innocent, he would be crucified. As we consider some of the final moments of his life, we'll look carefully at what Jesus focused on as his execution drew near. We'll see what Jesus thought about others even as his life was ending. Just so you know, this is episode 25 of a series of presentations on the life of Jesus. Over 2 billion people around the world believe in Jesus and his power to change lives for the better. We are studying his story by reading the Bible and a beautiful book about Jesus by Ellen G. White called The Desire of Ages. Smithsonian Magazine named Ellen White, who we'll call Ellen for short, among the 100 most significant Americans of all time. Although she lived over 100 years ago, Ellen is the most translated female nonfiction author in the history of literature, and is also the most translated American nonfiction author of either gender. If you would like your own free copy of Desire of Ages, you can download it at hopetv.org/at-home. It's free. You can just go and download it. The last 24 hours of Jesus' life show just how ugly human nature can be. The dark chapter of history is the ultimate example of how low humans can stoop. Despite having spent 3 years mentoring his disciples, the Last Supper Jesus shared with his friends was painful in how it revealed their immaturity. His disciples were self-absorbed and unwilling to serve each other. And they were not spiritually mature enough to understand what Jesus was telling them about his upcoming death. Worst of all, Judas, a disciple of Jesus, was about to commit the ultimate act of betrayal. Jesus was fully aware of this. Let's check out the sad story in John 13. We pick up the narrative as Jesus was speaking to his disciples at the Last Supper. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Can you imagine the sense of dread and suspicion among the disciples when they heard this? They wondered who the traitor was. Who would do such a thing to their master after all he shared with them? Let's continue. Jesus answered, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately. Judas left the supper in order to betray his master in the worst way possible. Mere hours later, Judas would direct the Jewish religious leaders to Jesus so they could arrest him. This arrest would end with Jesus crucified. Jesus knew he was about to die, and it hurt him to the core to be betrayed by one of his own inner circle. Ellen talks about Jesus' relationship with Judas like this. Wonderful had been the long suffering of Jesus in his dealing with this tempted soul. Nothing that could be done to save Judas had been left undone. By reading the sacred purpose of the traitor's heart, Christ gave to Judas the final, convincing evidence of his divinity. This was to the false disciple the last call to repentance. No appeal that the divine human heart of Christ could make had been spared. The waves of mercy, beaten back by stubborn pride, returned in a stronger tide of subduing love. But although surprised and alarmed at the discovery of his guilt, Judas became only the more determined. From the sacramental supper, he went out to complete the work of betrayal. As Ellen explains, Jesus had been incredibly patient with Judas. He'd given him every opportunity to change course and follow God, but Judas was determined. He was stubborn. He was going to turn in his own master. But despite his betrayal by Judas, Jesus' thoughts were on his disciples. He knew how much his disciples were in need of God's help in their future ministry. And Jesus knew the importance of prayer, even in his darkest hour. Later that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, he poured out his heart to his Heavenly Father. What's amazing about Jesus' prayer that night is how he thought about others even as his life was ending. Let's look at the words of Jesus as he cried out to God. We join the prayer as Jesus asked his Father to protect his disciples from the attacks of the devil. Jesus knew that his disciples would be specially tested when he could no longer be with them in person. Jesus was praying for their protection. John 17, 9-19, it reads like this. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and those things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Jesus thought about others, even as his life was ending. Although his disciples were not aware of what lay ahead, Jesus did. Jesus knew they had a long way to go in their spiritual walks. His disciples would be persecuted for sharing the news of God's love and his salvation. They would face hardship and death because of their loyalty to him. And Jesus was asking his Father to strengthen and to protect them. Most people in Jesus' position would be caught up with the pain, the suffering, the death that awaited. But Jesus cared too much about his disciples and the work that lay before them to obsess over his own suffering. Although he didn't ask God to take his disciples out of the world or to allow them to skip out their own duties, Jesus asked that God would keep them from the evil one. Jesus was asking for God to strengthen his disciples for the spiritual battle that awaited them. But Jesus didn't just pray for his disciples. What was really amazing about his prayer was how he changed gears and started praying about future followers. Jesus was praying about those that would come to believe in him as a result of the message his disciples would share. Jesus was focused on others, even as his life was ending. Let's take a look at this part of Jesus' prayer. It's found in John chapter 17, 20-26. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Can you believe it? Jesus was hours away from dying a gruesome death on the cross, and rather than dreading this pain and suffering, he was praying for future believers. This is the very definition of grace under pressure. Jesus was focused on others, even as his life was ending. Jesus was especially praying for unity among his own believers, and us too. He wanted us to unite in worshiping him. This unity, said Jesus in his prayer, would show the rest of the world that he was the real deal, that he was sent by God. Allen gives us some added context for the prayer of Jesus for his disciples and future believers. Christ had finished the work that he was given to do. He had glorified God on the earth. He had manifested the Father's name. He had gathered out those who were to continue his work among men. And he said, I am glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. I do not pray for those alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that you may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus thought about others even as his life was ending. Clearly, he was asking for God's blessing both on his disciples and on us who would come later to believe in him. As Allen puts it, believers are supposed to continue the work of Jesus here on earth. That is why Jesus prayed for us just moments away from his crucifixion. Sometimes we forget that we've been called to do as modern day believers in Jesus. We kind of atrophy in our faith as we keep quiet about it, scared to rock the boat with friends and colleagues. But the reality is that we should be sharing the good news of Jesus. It isn't supposed to be the closely kept secret that we often make it. Jesus expects more of us. He created us. He knows we're capable of so much more. He doesn't want us to settle for mediocrity. Allen puts it like this: the Lord is disappointed when his people place a low estimate upon themselves. He desires his chosen heritage to value themselves according to the price he has placed upon them. God wanted them, else he would not have sent his son on such an expensive errand to redeem them. He has a use for them, and he is well pleased when they make the very highest demands upon him, that they may glorify his name. They may expect large things if they had faith in his promises. Whenever we are tempted to doubt our value and our abilities, let's remember their source. Our value is in God, as we are his children. Our talents and abilities are given by him. God expects us to use them fully in his service and to think big. We aren't supposed to hold back in fear, insecurity, or even complacency. Jesus took time out to pray for us in the darkest time of his life. That should show us how important we are to him and how much he values our work. Let's live our lives accordingly. Why don't you pray with me? Jesus, there are people listening to this who need to hear of how valuable they are to you. Lord, the world says that our value comes from how much we have, how many degrees we accomplished, how many friends we have, how many likes on social media. Lord, I pray that we will remember that our value is in the sacrifice that you have made for us. Lord, in the deepest, darkest moments of Jesus' life, he prayed for us. This means that we have value, and we want to believe it. We want our lives to reflect it. And in the name of Jesus, help us to honor that sacrifice. Amen.
to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer, I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent, this death is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of his beauty, the King in whose love